www.ecc.com.
Morning, everyone. Have to wait for the music to fade, right? Thanks for being here this morning. We're in this journey, right, through Romans, the book of Romans, and we started this at the beginning of the year. We're actually at week 21 of working through Romans, which isn't too bad because there's a lot of chapters in Romans, but we still have a ways to go. Just for those who are regular here, I expect that we're going to kind of work through this and finish this up right around mid-September, and then we'll switch to something else. But so we're getting there. We're getting there. And we're going to be, this morning, we'll be focused in Romans chapter 11. So if you want to turn there now, we'll get to that in a minute. I do think one of the things that can happen as we work through a book like this over a long period of time is you can kind of lose sight of the forest through the individual trees as we're kind of breaking things down and working through that. I've tried to kind of recap things as much as you can, or at least, hey, here's what we talked about last week, but at the same time, it's still tough. So I would encourage you maybe sometime over the next week or two in your own like time with the Lord and time spending with Jesus, just take some time to read through the book of Romans and get that big picture recaptured a little bit. Maybe do it. It'll take, I don't know, maybe 45 minutes or so, but maybe you can do that over, you know, if you got a block of time where you can read it through, or just break it up into a couple of days and just kind of get that big picture back. So just want to encourage you to do that. The title for today is going to be called The Depth of God and His Glory, right? The Depth of God and His Glory. And the title kind of comes really from the stuff that happens at the end of the passage we'll be looking at. So we will get to that. But we left off last week where Paul is writing and he's addressing specifically the Gentiles, right? The non-Jewish believers at the time. And he's addressing them directly. And so he warned them against being prideful or arrogant toward the Jewish people who had rejected God's promised Messiah. And the reason he says that is because it was due to their rejection that the gospel, the good news about Jesus and the offer of salvation has been made available to everyone else, right? And so despite their rejection on top of it, the rejection by the Jewish people, God hadn't given up on them. And God doesn't give up on anyone, right? Of course, neither should we. We want to pursue people wholeheartedly, trusting that God can work in any circumstance. So Paul reminded them of what God's words were spoken through the prophet Isaiah, and he said this, "All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." Right? They were rejecting him, but he was holding out his hands toward them, longing for them to return and come back to him. That's how God has approached every single one of us. Right? Despite our rejection of him, he continues to pursue us. He continues to extend his offer of mercy and the gift of grace to anyone who will receive it. He holds out his hands all day long to us, despite us pushing him away. And so Paul's saying, look, neither group of people, the Jewish people who had all the law and the ways of God, nor the Gentile people, those who did not have all of that, neither one's greater than the other. We all need Jesus. We all need Jesus. And so then he shares this analogy of an olive tree where the branches are pruned off, which represents those who didn't believe. And then there's other wild branches that are grafted in and added to that tree, and it becomes something new. It's this beautiful expression of what God was doing with the Jewish and Gentile people. And then we come to Romans 11, verses 25 through 36, and that's where we're going to focus today. So if you want to follow along in your Bibles or your Bible apps, we will also have the verses up here on the screen. And we're just going to kind of work through this verse by verse. Romans 11, starting in verse 25. "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Okay, there's this hardening of Israel's heart. And that is what has led to this opportunity for the Gentiles. Like, ultimately, there will be a renewed focus on the redemption of Israel by God. And I think, you know, just we're not going to branch off into this too far this morning, but it's always a good idea to keep our eyes on the nation of Israel and what's happening with them, especially when it comes to things in the scriptures like Daniel and Revelation and the things people refer to as the end times prophecies and predictions and so on. Because even though the gospel message is available to all and the commission of Jesus was to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, God's not done with Israel, right? They still play a central part in his unfolding plan. But Paul says that's not going to come to fruition until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, until God accomplishes all that he wants to in the world. And so his plan for humanity is still unfolding. Verse 26, and in this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. All right, now this is a reference to, well, a few different Old Testament passages, not a direct quote of a specific one, but it has the same spirit as a number of them. One of them is Isaiah 59, and that says this, a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord, right? And as for me, verse 21 of this, as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, for from this time forth and forevermore. Right, so basically he's saying, look, there's going to be this redeemer, this one who's going to rescue those who would turn from ungodliness in Israel, and that will be the way of things forever. And clearly here he's talking about foretelling of the promised Messiah of Jesus who was to come. Now another passage that it reflects the spirit of is in the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 31. It says this, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their heart, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Right? God's going to do something new through Jesus. That's what he was predicting way back then. People wouldn't be following laws that were given on a stone tablet. They would now, those laws would be written in their heart. They wouldn't need to enlighten one another on who God is because all would be able to know him. They wouldn't need to be taught by a leader or a prophet who spoke for God. You know, like Moses did when he led the people. God spoke to Moses and he told them what they needed to hear. Or leading David or the prophets like Isaiah. God can now be known personally and directly. That's what he was going to bring about. He would be their God and they would be his people. Forgiveness also was no longer going to come through these animal sacrifices or these annual rituals that had to be done to cover the sins they had committed. Now forgiveness was going to come through Jesus, who was God in the flesh and died on the cross for sin. He died once, one time, to cover all people and all sins they've ever committed if they would receive him by faith. Jesus would be the deliverer and this new covenant that God's talking about that would last forever. Okay? Verse 28, he says, as regards the gospel, they, talking about Israel, are enemies for your sake, for the Gentiles' sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Right? Yeah, so all right, Israel's chosen to resist God, but God has this deep, deep history with his people. He isn't going to abandon that. He chose them as the people through whom he would raise up his promised Messiah. He chose them among all the nations to be a light to the world. In fact, he chose them when they weren't even a people and then raised them up as a nation for this very purpose. Right? Like there's this special relationship God has with his people. And God isn't going to forsake that covenant or those promises that he made with Israel. Even though they have broken their promises to him, he would not forsake them. In verse 29, it says, Romans 11 here, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Right? God's not going back on his word. He's always, always, always faithful. Right? It would be against his nature to not uphold his own promises. And so his word is true. Right? If he said it, we can bank on it. Reminds me of what Paul referenced in his letter to Timothy. He brought up a saying which may have been part of a creed or kind of a hymn that was used at the time. We don't know for sure, but it's something that implies that they were both familiar with this saying. And here's what Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2. He says, the saying is trustworthy. For if we had died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Right? That last line, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Right? Even when we lack the faith to believe that what God says will come true, he's still going to be faithful in it. Right? And if there's like a first maybe key idea as we kind of go through this, I would say this, God's faithfulness to us doesn't depend on our ability to match it. Right? God's faithfulness to us does not depend on our ability to match it, and that's a good thing. Right? There's this powerful illustration in the story of Hosea, right? A prophet whom God tells to marry a prostitute. Which sounds crazy, but he tells him to do this, and she repeatedly is unfaithful to him, and yet God tells him, keep taking her back. I mean, how painful that had to be for him, for his heart to be broken time and time again, but he remained faithful to her despite her rejection, and it was intended to be this picture of God's relationship to his people, right? God is Hosea, and his people or the unfaithful bride. And yet he remains faithful to them and to us anyway. So God's faithfulness to us doesn't depend on our ability to match it. He's not going to go back on his word because he cannot deny himself, Paul says. When God says he'll save those who believe and receive Jesus by faith, we can count on that. When he says those who do not come to faith, we'll spend eternity separated from him. We can count on that too. God's not a liar. He cannot deny himself, Paul says. Okay, verse 30. For just as you, the Gentiles, were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, Israel's disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also receive mercy. Okay, we talked last week about this idea. This is like one of those reverse psychology kind of things that God pulls off here. Right? The Jews rejected God's way of salvation, so he turned to the Gentiles. And that makes the Jews angry and jealous. Right? They thought, well, how could God offer his salvation to someone other than his own people? That's not right. That's not fair. That should be mine. But Paul's hope and God's hope that we discover in his word is that their jealousy would make them want God's offer of salvation that they once rejected. Right? It's this kind of reverse psychology going on. Verse 32, for God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Right? The word for consigned here, it means to shut up, or not shut up like that, but to shut up, to be enclosed together. Right? Basically, Paul's saying, look, everyone's in the same prison cell with like a death sentence because of sin. That's where we all are, or at least that's where we all were. Like, the reality is this, we all pretty much suck at being righteous. We can't do it. We're not good at it. We're all sinners, every last one of us. But because we're all in the same place, both the Jewish people and the Gentile is what Paul's getting at here, God can shower his mercy on all of us the same. Right? It's available to all of us the same. And that's kind of the next key point. And this is sort of an obvious one. It's not some groundbreaking thing that we don't know, but God offers his mercy and grace to all, to every last one of us. So Paul, he's now kind of addressed the Jewish people and the non-Jewish people kind of pretty thoroughly in the last 11 chapters. He's going to revisit it again for like just a brief few verses in chapter 15 as he kind of closes the letter. But at this point, he kind of now rests his case. Right? He kind of says, this is it. This is the end of my argument, I guess, here. And then he sort of gives a conclusion about it at the end of chapter 11. But actually, what the conclusion he gives is more of a conclusion about God himself, the nature and character and significance of God, than the argument that he has made, and ties it all together by talking about the depth of God and his glory. Right? And that's our title today. So verses 33 through 36, here's what Paul writes. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Right? Kind of the serious exclamation point on this case that he has built. And so let's take a couple of minutes. We'll work through these last few verses of this chapter this morning. Verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. I don't, when you hear that, let me ask, like, are those words, like, are those words close to what you and I feel, think, and believe about God? Right? Like, we can say them pretty easily, but do we really, do those words penetrate? Like, do they resonate with us in a place that's pretty deep? And let's put this verse in maybe some question form, and maybe it helps us decide that or analyze that a little bit. Like, do we acknowledge the greatness of his riches? Right? Do we acknowledge the greatness of his riches? And by riches, he's referring to the riches of his mercy and grace. Right? Like, not the blessings of things like earthly wealth or financial security and those kinds of things. Our desire should be to know the vastness, the greatness of his mercy and the grace of God for ourselves, but also to share that with every man, woman, and child who lives. Right? Do we acknowledge the greatness of his riches? Do we trust the superiority of his wisdom? Superiority of his wisdom, right? Like, look, some people push so hard against God and his wisdom, they challenge or question him in everything. But what it really is rebellion. Right? I mean, if we have an honest question, we can take that to God. But a lot of times our questions are really just excuses and arguments because we don't want to listen to what he has to say. We refuse to acknowledge his wisdom, but we need to fully trust in the wisdom of God. Right? The wisdom we find in his word, the wisdom of walking in step with his spirit. Remember that his wisdom is like actual wisdom. and that it rarely lines up with the so-called wisdom of this world. Right? Their perspective, that perspective is pretty contrary. So is it his wisdom we are trusting in? Do we seek the perfection of his knowledge? Right? His knowledge. He's omniscient, right? He's all-knowing. His knowledge should be considered good and right and true. That's how we should see it, right? The ultimate being in the universe, as the ultimate being in the universe who created all things and holds it all together, well, he knows a thing or two about how the world is supposed to work, being that he designed it and all, and how it's meant to be. Our knowledge is at best incomplete and insufficient. At worst, it's just flat out wrong or messed up. Right? So, whose knowledge will we seek? The knowledge of this world? Our own thoughts and ideas? Or the knowledge of God? Do we see his judgments as unsearchable? Right? The word here for unsearchable, it kind of refers to not able to be investigated or completely understood or fully understood. Right? Like there's a certain mystery to God's plans and procedures that we can't totally follow. Right? Follow Jesus for a little bit and you're bound to discover he's going to lead us to some things that we're like, what? You want what? The fact is we won't be able to completely explain or understand everything. We're finite. We're limited. And he's God. So are we willing to hold to our belief that he, as God, he is good and that he is righteous and that he is holy and that he is loving despite not being able to fully comprehend everything that he's up to? I know some people sometimes then just try to reshape the nature and character of God to fit their ideas of who they think he should be, rather than to trust. Do we see his judgments as unsearchable? Do we view his ways as inscrutable? Right? In other words, like when we speak of his ways, we're talking about like his path and his principles. His ways are inscrutable, meaning no one else is possibly able to walk in them or accomplish them like he does. Right? Like his footsteps can't be followed. In Psalm 77:19, there's this great picture. It speaks of this kind of bigness of God and says, your way, speaking of God, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. Right? Like if you could imagine God taking big steps, first of all, a really big foot, but big steps across the sea, across the ocean. And each time his foot lifts up, that water rushes back in and the footprint disappears. Right? Who can match that? Who can walk in his ways? So Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how unscrutable his ways. Right? He is God. We're not. Big exclamation point. That's his first verse in this last closing little bit. He goes on, he says, verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord or who has been his counselor? Right? Like God's thoughts, his mind, so much higher than our thoughts. He doesn't need anyone's opinion or ideas on what is right or good or best. He doesn't seek out anyone's counsel. He doesn't need to. Right? Like if we ask God, hey God, who did you consult about all this? He'd be like, let me see. Me, myself, and I. That's about it. No other counsel was needed, right? Verse 35, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. Like, do we realize that everything we see belongs to God? Right? Like we act like things are ours, but they're not. They're his. It's all his, all of it. Right? Listen to what he says in Psalm 50. The psalmist writes this, but it's the words of God. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. The world and its fullness are mine. Everything that we claim to be ours is not ours at all. Right? That house we own, that car we bought for ourselves, that job we hold, that paycheck we earned, that bank account we established, it's not yours. It's his. That spare change in your pocket, even the lint, right? It's all his. The life you have, the air you're breathing, and the lungs that you have to breathe them, breathe it with, not yours, his. Right? It's all a gift from him. So, of course, we have to ask, like, all right, well, how are we using it? How are we using what he's given us? Are we using it for me? Am I using it for me? Am I using it for his kingdom, for his purposes? Well, I give a tithe. Or I give even more than that. Good. But what about the rest of it? You think that's yours? Right? Think again, right? It's his. The time you've been given on this earth. Do you see it as yours to do with as you will? Or have you surrendered control of it, realizing it's not yours, it's his? I mean, I go to church once a week, some weeks. I volunteer to serve a little bit here or there. Cool. You gave God 2 or 3 hours of your week. Good job. What about the other 165 hours of the week? You think those are yours? They're his. They're his. Like, look, without him, none of any of this is even a thing. And that's what I think we're supposed to see here. So if that's the reality, what gift are you actually able to give God when he's the one who gave you everything you have? And that's what Paul's getting at. I mean, maybe you can play your drum for him. You'll catch on. Little drummer boy. What can I give? Sorry. Guess it just popped into my mind. Right? What can we actually give God when he's the one who's given us everything that we have? Verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. Right, Paul wrote about this in Colossians, kind of expanded on this. He said this in Colossians 1, 15 through 18. He, speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. It all belongs to Jesus. Everything belongs to Jesus. He was there before it was made. He's the one who it was made by. He's the one who it was made through. He's the one who it was made for. And he's the one holding it all together. Right? Man, if we really trust that would change our view of life a little bit, wouldn't it? That would affect how we live. And so this is like some exclamation point that Paul is putting on his whole argument so far. Of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid, for from him and through him and to him are all things. And then Paul ends with this, to him be glory forever. Amen. To him be glory forever. Like, if this is the reality, why wouldn't he be the one who gets the glory? If all this that Paul just wrote is true of Jesus, who else would possibly get that glory? You? Me? Some notable or recognizable individual in the world? Someone with power or prestige or privilege? I don't know. Sometimes I think like we often become these little disciples of someone who has some ideal we like or a platform that sounds good to us. And it's almost like we're worshiping them instead of God. But the reality is that even the power of the most influential and powerful people in the world, it's a joke compared to the power God has. I mean, God would be like, oh, you built yourself an empire? Built the universe. Your name is well known? Not as well known as mine. Like, you think you're a big deal in history? I made history. All of it. You're going to be forgotten in time. Even if the history books write your story, it will fade from memory. And besides, they don't even make books anymore. At least it's getting there. I existed before all of this, and I'll be there. I'll be here forever after that. So beat that. Who should get the glory? Who possibly could get the glory except for God? It's like he's saying, look, whatever your deal is, no matter how big you think it is, it's not a big deal compared to me. And the thing that's interesting is it's not like God is coming at us at this in a pound his fist kind of way. This is Paul saying, look, this is who God is. To him be glory forever. And he wants us to say amen to that, right? May that be so. Yes, let it be. So look, nothing compares to the one who made all things and holds all things in his hands. Of course he should get the glory and the renown and the recognition. Of course we should make a big deal out of him because he's worth it. Because he is the biggest deal of all. Right? To him be glory forever. And everyone can say, amen, right? Amen. Let's pray and we're going to close our time in worship. Father God, there is so much in your word, so much depth, so much just incredible truth. And I know that in many ways today, maybe some of it was a lot. Maybe certain things penetrated more deeply than others. Maybe certain things bounced off. But if we can walk away from this morning realizing just that one thing, that it's you who deserves and should get all the glory forever, that would change our hearts. And so in this moment right now, we want to bend our hearts to you. We want to submit ourselves, who we are, to you. We want to come before you with a spirit of worship and thanks and praise because of who you are. Because of your great mercy, your kindness, your wisdom, your knowledge, your ways, your paths. They are all perfect and holy. And you are a God who is perfect and holy. And God, we bow our hearts to you and acknowledge the greatness of who you are. We want to do that now in these next few moments as we sing. And that this would be the spirit that we carry from this place. Recognizing that everything we see, everything we are, everything we have, it's not really ours, but it's all yours. And we praise you and give you the glory for that. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of the Portico Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. You can find out more about our church at porticocommunity.com.